this morning. It is a series entitled Confessions of a Contaminated Church. And in that series, we're going to talk about something we all wrestle with. Everybody here knows what this core issue is. Now, to figure out how to come to an answer, to come to something that settles my heart on it, we're going to use this book of 1 Corinthians for that. And so 1 Corinthians is this letter written to a contaminated church at Corinth. It was a church that, I don't know how you would picture it, but in your mind's eye, if you sort of made Las Vegas a seaport. If you could make Las Vegas a seaport full of sailors, and then you added everything else that you sort of know to the historical character of Las Vegas as it sort of even advertises itself, that would be Corinth. But how do you make sense of these two opposites? On the one hand, there are sufficient reasons to have a great animosity toward the church. You don't need my stories. You have your own. Everybody here knows. If I were to ask you about just your family, your background, your past, people you've intercepted, people you've been around, you would talk about the church in some pretty negative ways. The church is a word to use for the universal thing, this big umbrella that all the churches are under. And the church is also a specific thing. It's an individual congregation. So what stories would you have to tell about the church that you're so disgusted by? Well, I'm going to guess that you're disgusted by the stories of the minister that ran off with the secretary down at the local church. And you know those kinds of stories often. I'm going to bet you're disgusted by the treasurer of the church who had to announce to the church, or they came and announced, that he'd been embezzling for years. And that story just happened with one of the congregations here just the other day, one of the close congregations. You're disgusted by stories of priests that have abused children, but you can just drop out the word priest because you could also put youth sponsors different places, or you could put youth ministers, or you could do any number of things. How many people here disgusted by the fact that stories are told and are often told of that the employee that spoke the most about his Christianity, the employee who had the most visible things on his desk, the employee who was witnessing the most and inviting people to church the most, that was the one embezzled from you when the dust all settled. Everybody here knows stories. Stories you don't want to know. I know stories on a personal level, a congregation close by, that she was dying of terminal cancer. She'd just gotten the report of how bad the cancer was. And so the elders of the church came and laid hands on her and met with her. And so the room had a number of elders in it. And then when they finished praying with her, they asked her husband, the minister, to step out in the hallway. And they stepped out in the hallway and said, you know, this isn't really working and you're going to have your hands full looking after her. So you're released. You have about 60 days to get out of the parsonage. And so you pray for the wife who does die of the cancer and fire the man in the hallway. How do I put that together? It's incredibly personal for me. I know about this church. I know about it lots of ways. But the guy most responsible, at least on an obvious level, for helping me to get in ministry and putting me in ministry. I lived with he and his wife for a while, and I remember the great frustration that they had. They so much wanted to have a child. And finally had a little girl born. And I remember the delight in that family, but I also remember the heartache when he walked off and left his child, left his wife, and he took a male partner and went to California and started a new church. And that was the guy that mentored me into ministry. I know this church. The one down here where you say, I'm sick and tired, I've had it up to here, I don't want any more of that thing. I don't want any more stories, I don't want more stories, I don't want to throw more money at this monstrosity of the thing called the church. I don't want it devouring any more of life than it already devours. I grabbed my Kindle this week, and I went to the Kindle store and just typed in on nonfiction, If I wanted to read a nonfiction book on the church, here are the titles that I got. Mad Church Disease. So you don't want to go to church anymore. Why men don't want to go to church anymore. Saving Jesus from the church. Who stole my church? If the church were just Christian. And those are just probably the first, I'm going to guess maybe that's 40% of the titles that came off of the first page. The church. Is the church absolutely so ruined, so tainted that it's like that freezer that you left and the electricity went off and that freezer had, you know, all that meat in it, you know, 60 pounds, 90 pounds, 30 pounds of meat? And you came back 3 weeks later, and it was so bad, it was so rancid, I mean, you couldn't even clean the freezer out. You walk up to that freezer, and you just couldn't eat, and you just finally went, let's wrap that thing in straps, let's go bury it 12 feet under the ground back here somewhere, it's gone, we're not going back. Is that what the church is? And there are people who would say, yeah, that's exactly what it is. The church itself just ought to be buried. It is so too tainted, too ruined, I'm done with the church. And that would be a common and even somewhat understandable emotional response someone might have. If I were to ask, how many of you have ever been embarrassed by the church? How many of you would raise your hands? Sure. You know that church too. But what do I do with the opposite? What do I do with over here? What do I do on the other side of this issue? Because the other side of the issue is when I open up Scripture and say, okay, God, please tell me, give me some insight how you see the church and what you say about the church, and I need some idea what God thinks. Lo and behold, that's not very wobbly. Here it is, Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus will say to Peter, you're Peter, and upon this rock, what Peter just said, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I'll build my church, and none of the stuff that destroys it, with youth ministers and priests and embezzlers and employers and the businessman who stole stuff from you, but he was one of the leaders of the church, none of that will destroy my church. Hell won't destroy my church. Jesus says, that's what I'm building, it's a church. You go to Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20, Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, and he says, you keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. That's an incredible statement about the church. As much as I can't stand that church, as much as I hate with every fabric of my being that church, I have to come to some realization that this church he's talking about, though he says it's what he bought with his own blood. The most precious possession that God has, I said this on the DVD that maybe you saw the trailer, but God's most precious possession on the face of the earth is not a mountain range. If this world catches on fire, God isn't going to come and run and grab a hold of a deep blue sea somewhere that he wants to save. God's most precious possession on the face of the earth is his church. God won't be saving the deep minerals out of the mines. It's not the diamond mines. It's not the gold mines. If God grabs anything that matters to him on the face of this earth, it won't even be a zoo. It will be the church, which he purchased with his own blood. You go a little further in the book of Acts, or in the book of Ephesians, and he says in Ephesians 3, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. You know what God's up to? God says, my glory will be in my church, and my glory will be made known in every generation through my church. And the church will be the place that when people say, I want to know what God's glory looks like, God will say, come look at my church. It's in my church you'll see my glory. How do I make sense of that? Wait a second. Now, I either have to do one of two things. I either have to decide that God's telling the truth, and these scriptures are telling the truth, And I need to sort through this thing, or I got to throw this scripture out and say, hey, God, you were wrong. You had high hopes, but this thing called the church, you just need to discard because it didn't work. Well, either that or the scriptures aren't accurate. I mean, what I got here? You go a little further in Ephesians, and he says this in verses 25 and 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And verse 27, and present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. You'll notice that the only model I have really given to me in scripture is Randy, you're going to marry a young girl, and you'll grow old together, and you guys will have kids, and your kids will have kids, and their kids will have kids, and there's going to be an anchor family, Randy, that this kind of comes from. Randy, the model I want you to have is I want you to look at how Christ loves his church, and that's your instruction for your wife. You love your wife the same way Christ loved the church. You give yourself up for her. You surrender. You look after her. You make her your most precious thing. Notice he doesn't reverse it. He says, now Christ loves the church the same way husbands love their wives. No, there's some sad stories there. This is reversed. There may be some sad stories between husbands and wives somewhere, but there are no sad stories between Christ and his church. He loves his church. I go to later on to Colossians. And he is the head of the body, the church. Who's the church belong to? It's his. Before you start throwing away the church and saying it isn't worth anything, you ever had anybody clean out your garage or clean out your workshop or clean out your closets and you went back and said, hey, don't throw that away. That one I'm not, no, we're not throwing that away. The one thing God says is I'm head over the church, and don't you discard my church for me. It is my body. It is who I am. It's the church. Go a little bit further. 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul writes to Timothy and says, now if I'm delayed in coming to you through this book, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. How do I make sense out of this? I know about this church over here. In fact, I can tell you I didn't want to enter the ministry. I rejected going in the ministry. I knew I wanted to go to vet school. I knew I wanted to go that route. I did not want to go in the church. I hated this church, and this church made me nauseated, and I knew it as a kid. There was a shallowness in lots of places. There was immorality in others. I hated this church, and I wanted nothing to do with it. But I've spent my life, because I believe the scriptures told the truth, that God does love his church. And I do believe that the scriptures are entirely right on this, that anybody who runs away from the church and says, I want nothing to do with the church, you're going to miss the very body of Christ. You'll miss the hand of Christ. You'll miss what God's doing. You run from the church, you're running from God. And it's been in this church. I told him last hour, I looked down here and see Steve Head sitting. I know what God's doing in his church because I've had the privilege over and over again to see what he's doing. Steve Head, when I first met Steve, was years and years ago. Julie and I just moved to town. It was the early 80s. We lived on 20th Street in a little rental house on 20th. And one of the regular phone calls, and I remember the phone that I would set on a regular basis and visit with Steve. I can drive down Main Street. Remember the house I went and visited Steve where he was just north of the Sonic there on Main Street, South Main. Steve was an alcoholic. Steve was an alcoholic, and Steve's family was and did fall apart. Steve's world was so devastating that Steve was in a cycle of trying to take his own life. Steve was one of the people you saw last week on the cardboard testimonies flipping his over. And on it, he put, it's the first time I'd ever really heard Steve say this in public, I guess. But Steve tried to hang himself in a jail cell when he got picked up for a DUI. And he was almost successful in hanging himself in that jail cell. There was a hole in Steve's chest, a hole in his chest that you could drive a Mack truck through. I'm going to tell you, he's one of the men I admire most. He's one of the men I look up and you go, what is God doing? The answer is he's helping leopards change their spots. And Steve is solid and loves the Lord, and he mentors young men, and Steve has a life. And I watch that, and I go, where did that transition come from? How did that man come out of that brokenness? And the answer is, it's in the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ that that happens. But Steve's not the only story. Walk around the room, just row after row after row after row after row after row. It is the church. So what do I do with that? It's not just the church has done it, even as an immediate. Take a look at history. It was Charles Darwin, and I'm going to paraphrase him only slightly, but Charles Darwin said, anywhere you go in the world, you better hope the church and the gospel have got there ahead of you. Because this world's a cruel, rugged place where the church has not been. You want to know what basically broke the back of slavery in this world? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church. Do you want to know what took women from just being something you sell left and right and women are just to be used? The answer is it's still the church. You want to know what took children out of being abused the way they were and children looked after? It's the church. Why? Because the church has the message, rightfully so from God, that you're made in the image of your Creator, that every human being has worth and value, whether or not you have a lot of money or no money, whether or not you're strong or whether you're weak, whether or not you're physically healthy or whether you're physically sick, you have worth and value. It was the church that did that. You would not like any portion of this world if it were not for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church. It is a redeeming element in the world. So what do I do with the two inconsistencies? I know this to be true, but I know this to be true as well. What do I do with that? Some would say, well, all you do is you just kind of weigh it out and decide, okay, if there's more bad in the church, I guess we should, than good, we should throw it away. And if there's more good in the church than bad, we should throw it away. I mean, keep it. And basically, it's just everybody's opinion. What do you think it has, more good or more bad? That's not the biblical answer. That's not what God says, and our comprehension needs to change of something. I want you to turn, if you would, to Matthew, the 13th chapter. We're going to be in a study of Corinthians, but I want to get into what Jesus said first, and I want to set the context for the church. The church at Corinth is a particular congregation, a particular place. But Matthew 13 sets up a context of what the church is and about all churches. Matthew 13, verse 24. And Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven, the thing that God is doing now is what he's referring to, and the thing that God will always be doing. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" Let me, again, I know this is pretty obvious, and yet let me just stop for a second. So here's the master who prepares a field. He plows it, he tills it, he gets it prepared, it makes a good soil, does what he does to get the soil ready. And then he goes and he plants the good seed, the seed that he wants, that thing that is his, where people would drive by and say, "Hey, did you see that guy's field? That's a productive field." And he did that, but during the night, an enemy came in and sowed weed seed. Now, I can tell you from a farm background that when seed comes up, it all looks pretty much alike. You begin to have stuff sprout more than once. I've gone to my dad after we planted beans or something else. And by the way, beans are a bit more distinctive. But something would pop through the ground, and I would say to Dad, "Hey, it's sprouting, doing good." Later on, Dad would stop me and say, "I stopped by to see what you said was doing good. That wasn't every bit of that is." And he would tell me it was something different. Because when it first comes through the ground, you can't much tell what it is. It's only with a little time that you can tell what it is. And so in this one, the enemy comes and plants weeds. And so suddenly it begins, and now you have wheat, and now you have weeds side by side. And so the servants say the logical question, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" I like that question. It's my logic. Hey, if you got a contaminated field, if you got good seed and contaminated seed in the middle of it, why not just go pull the contaminated seed up? I like that idea. Why don't just come to the church? That's what this is about. Why not just come to the church and say, okay, all that bad stuff, we're going to pick up and pull and throw it. I'd like to decontaminate it. There's a rather classic theological movie many of you have seen. And it has a decontamination. Just watch this. This is what we ought to do to the church.
George and I are like brothers. 2319! We have a 2319!
Hey, thanks, guys. That was a close one.
Monsters, Inc. has the decontamination scene. Shouldn't that be the church? Shouldn't we just simply say, okay, God, here's what we're going to do. We're going to just clean up the church, and you guys need to hang on, because the next 60 days, we're going to clean this place. We're going to go through this place, and we're going to decontaminate it and make it good seed. Makes sense. Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 29, no, Jesus answered. Because where you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvester, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burnt, then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn. The servant says, God, I want your church pure and clean. And God says, I do too. The servant says, let's do it now. God says, you can't do it right now. The problem is, if you try to go ahead and purify the church, really purify it the way you'd like to purify it, and you walk down and say, okay, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. My complete inability to read a man's heart would cause me to begin to pull up things that I say are contaminated, and I would destroy so many weak believers. I would destroy so many people on the journey to becoming people of God. I would destroy so much because I misjudged and I was so wrong. God says, no, we're going to decontaminate the church. But right now, you let them grow side by side, and at the judgment, I'll take care of it. Here's a reality that when you look at the church, you have to recognize there are two things coexisting in the church. Right now, there are two things coexisting in the church. There is that which God is about and which God is doing, and it is coexisting alongside that which is absolutely destructive and heinous and will go to hell. And they are side by side. Years ago, when I was a kid, I knew that basic principle, and so I thought the point was, though, that there'll be good churches and there'll be bad weed churches. And so the job is to be sure and find out which church is the bad church so you can avoid the weed church and go to the good church. And there's some truth to that, but the truth is, this is not as simple as the church on the west side of the road is the good church and the church on the east side is the bad church. Oh, I wished it were. Because if it were, you could get up and leave College Heights and go to another congregation somewhere, and you could go, finally, I'm among good seed. But I don't care where you go, whichever church you go to, he's not talking about separate congregations. He's talking about one field. Wherever people gather and say, we are the people of God, there'll be two coexisting. Within College Heights, you're going to find some of the finest people God has ever transformed and changed, and they have the Spirit of God. And one of the reasons people, I'm asked on a regular basis about how easy I tear up when I'm preaching. I do not tear up in normal conversations as much. Why do I tear up here? And the answer is I look at so many faces and I recognize two things are always true. Some of you are the absolute glory of God, and some of you are going to spend eternity in hell, and I can't tell the difference. For some of you, my preaching to you will be the last time you hear the word of God, and you will die in this week. That happens every single week we lose. And some of you will wake up and you will go to hell. Because in this thing called the church, there are coexisting things. Do I always know which is which? Of course not. Of course not. That question is asked at the Last Supper. Is it me? Is it me? Jesus says in this parable, that's what the field is like. If I sort of run you through history and say to you, that's always been the case. Back in the book of Exodus, when Moses goes up to the top of the mountain to meet with God, and he meets God face to face, it's an incredible encounter. You'll notice in chapter 32, verse 5, at the bottom of the hill, there's the golden calf. That's an idol put together. And people are having sexual immorality and all kinds of things that are occurring. And do you know whose name it's occurring in? Do you see the capital, all caps word Lord? That's the word for Jehovah. That's what they call the idol. In other words, there will be people who are meeting around a golden calf where they have basically baptized or sanctified their personal lust, their personal ambitions, their personal stuff. And there'll be people meeting with the real God, and they're side by side on the same mountain. In every church, there are people who really meet God, and there are people in every congregation that are running from God. They just name their idols God, and they go through the motion. You see it in the New Testament, whenever you see Jesus and his disciples, and then Jesus and his crowds. There's a little set of words we use around here every now and then, and so just make sure we keep the up in front of you a little bit so you'll understand. Christianity, when you were in the first century and first began to follow Christ, it was a costly thing to do because the whole culture was against you being a Christian. You had to decide to follow Christ in the face of opposition, and it cost you a lot. It could cost you your job. It could cost you your income. It could cost you your family. It could cost you being thrown out of the synagogue, which meant, I mean, just all kinds of things. But when a person said, I follow Christ, they had to die to themselves and follow Christ. In the year of 306, the emperor of Rome was Constantine, and Constantine said, you know, it's time to stop persecuting Christians. So he just stopped persecuting. And so for the first time, you could be a Christian, and from the religious or from the legal standpoint, you stopped getting persecution. In the year 312/313, Constantine offered what's called the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan said, hey, Christianity is not an illegal religion anymore. Christianity can now come join the official legal family of religions, and Christianity is legal. And for the first time, you could become a Christian, and it's perfectly okay culture-wise. You want to sell more insurance, you want to sell more houses, you want to sell more products, come join the church, it gives you a better market. You want to be somebody who stands on a stage and people listen to you, you want to be a bit of an orator, then get in the church market because you can become a leader in the church, and it's kind of a way to do that. You want to satisfy your ego to be something, you can do that. And so the Edict of Milan made Christianity for the first time, it's no longer costly, at least from a cultural standpoint, it now has benefits. In the year 392, Theodosius came along as the emperor, and Theodosius said, hey, all other religions are illegal to practice. Christianity is the only legal religion. And so now for the first time, you are swept in. And suddenly there are parallel and obvious two things. There's a Christianity where one is a Christ follower, that all that means. And there's second to it, a Christendom. A Christendom. Where you baptize your own personal ambitions, you baptize your own personal motives, and you live. I will tell you that the church of Jesus Christ will have good seed and weeds. It will have Christianity and Christendom, and they will coexist together. If you do not have the ability, this is really, really key. If you don't have the ability to see this horrible camouflaged thing, if you don't have the ability to sort through that and find the real glory of God and what God's really doing, you will miss what he's doing. And if you run off because the camouflage that was put by the world around the real thing God is doing, if you run off because of that camouflage kind of thing, then you have been trapped and seduced by the evil one. God is doing a glorious, marvelous, powerful thing in his church. but there is also a coexisting twin. Have you looked at twins before? Sure you have. You look at twins, can you tell them apart? Sweet looking, can you tell them apart? We recognize that twins look very much alike. I mean, you recognize that. If you saw these two guys in the hallway, could you tell them apart? But we recognize that though they look similar, we recognize they are separate entities. If the one on the right commits a crime, do we throw the left one in jail? Of course we don't. If the one on the right has poor work habits, would you not hire the one on the left? Well, if you better not have that kind of a bias. Because they are two separate entities. They just look alike. The thing that breaks my heart is that the artificial counterfeit church looks and sounds so much like this one till you watch the reality of the lives. And when the reality of the lives occur, they separate incredibly. So here's why we're setting this up. We're going to study this book of 1 Corinthians. In this book of 1 Corinthians, what Paul is going to say is, I want to write to, well, let's turn to it if you want to, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, I want to write to the church, of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and called to be holy together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. He writes to a church at a place, the city of Corinth, this Las Vegas with a seaport type thing. He writes to a church and he says, I know who you are. You are the sanctified, called out people of God. He's going to remind them in the third chapter who they are. College Heights, this is exactly what he would say to us as well. Verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves, plural word, you yourselves, you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you. And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. You think you're ticked about the two churches? How dare anybody wear the name of Christ, and you call yourself to be a follower of His, but you mock everything that's about the heart of Christ. You think the world's ticked at you. You wait till you see what I do. You wait till you see me. You wait till you find out how you slandered my name and my people. May God have mercy on your souls, because he said, whoever destroys this, God himself will destroy. In fact, that's really a funny thing. Within the church, there are two things going on. God blessing those who wear his name legitimately and real, and God at war with those who do not. And that's taking place in the church. He writes to Corinth and he says, you are the household of God. You are the temple. But he recognizes he's not speaking only to them. I just use the same chapter for this reason. Chapter 3, verse 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Now again, we're going to pick up on that. Let me just contrast that very idea. Ultimately, it's Christianity and Christendom. Ultimately, it's the temple of God and the worldly. Ultimately, it's the seed and the weeds, and they will coexist in a church. Don't tell me you have a church home and you just live out the culture of your church. That didn't tell me anything. Tell me, are you a Christ follower? Tell me, have you died to yourself to live to Him? Tell me, what it means when Jesus says, follow me, how did you respond? There's a second song being sung, and it's being sung by another whose voice you do not want to hear for eternity. And all of that's inside this room. You ever get discouraged about the church? I do. Sure you do. I've told Julie more than once, I'm going to become a welder. welder, if you at least stick things together, or they'll stay together. I mean, you know, I mean, a welder, you can at least, you know, I mean, you can put it in a vise or do something with it. I mean, I get discouraged. And yeah, when I get discouraged, I'm reminded again, God says, hey, you want to see my glory? Just kind of pull back some of the weeds. Because when you pull back the weeds, the most phenomenal, amazing things you've ever seen are taking place with the glory of God. And that's true. Isaiah. How about I get my right prophet? Elijah. It's one of those guys. There's a Z in there somewhere. Elijah is discouraged and he's off in the desert. And he's so crushed. And he says, I'm the only one left. Everybody else has betrayed you. Everybody else has died. Everybody else has, something's happened. It's all gone south, God. It's all gone south. I don't know if God was laughing. I don't know what kind of twinkle in God's eye. But he says to Elijah, Elijah, I have 7,000 in Judah that haven't bent their knee or bowed their knee to Baal. I have 7,000 that haven't wavered. I have 7,000 that haven't crumpled. You're not the only one left. The decision you have to make is which of these you're going to be. Both are going to be in the church. You could be a good, upstanding member of this or any congregation and go to hell. Because two things grow in the same field and look alike. Here's the question. Have you bent your knee to Baal? Or are you somebody, he was the God of the age, by the way. Or are you somebody who is God's, sold out, every part of me? Here I am. This book of Corinthians is an incredible study on how to choose which way you go. This book of Corinthians is an incredible study to help us as a church. The book of Corinthians will even help us do some de-weeding. The book of Corinthians is going to tell us as College Heights, here's the way, here's the line you can de-weed up to, and you'll need to do that. In chapters 1 and 2, make sure your message is right as a church. Chapters 3, 4, make sure your leadership understands what leadership is. Chapters 5, 6, 7, make sure your purity and morality is right. Chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, make sure your body life is right. Chapter 14, make sure your worship is right. Chapter 15, make sure your message is still right. Chapter 16, make sure you help one another in this journey of the Christian life. We're going to study Corinthians. God, don't let me ever wander to the left side of the stage. Father, I want to be in your church. If you have a decision to make, would you stand? We'd like to ask you to sing. We'd like to ask you to sing with praise. If your decision is, God, I want to stay where I'm at. If you want to change, we'll have leaders down front. You come down front. We'd love to visit with you. If there's something in your life you need to address, would you come as we sing?